Well, welcome to the Book of James. For the next number of weeks, we're going to be in this wonderful text of Scripture, and with a short introduction. No words of thanksgiving or prayer, which is often common in these New Testament letters. James, with urgency and conviction, gives us these words. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Another translation, count it all joy. The Message, consider it a sheer gift when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. Really? We might imagine that these words are from a naive or ungrounded writer, and they're really hard to make sense of given our modern commitment to happiness and comfort. But these are powerful words in Scripture and really relevant for the days in which we're living. And so today, when rightly understood, I want to recommend them to you as worthy of our attention. In James 1:1 to 11, we're introduced to James, his scattered recipients, and a whole new world. And this is the context that I want to set the words of verse 2 in. Don't imagine that our author is naive or ungrounded. He writes as one whose life has been quite remarkable. He will be martyred in about the year 62, probably by stoning. He's a man of courage and conviction who lives and works, and this is really important, within what I'd like to call the fellowship of the poor. He identifies himself as a participant in the fellowship of suffering, in the fellowship of poverty. He's a leader in a church which really struggles with its own poverty and need. He writes within the fellowship of the poor. He's a leader, a towering figure in the church in Jerusalem. And that church in the book of Acts and historically suffers oppression, persecution, injustice, martyrdom, real poverty, lots of trials. This is the person who writes these words. A brief reconstruction of James's life is worthwhile. He's very likely the earthly brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. Jesus, his older brother, and he calls this Jesus, his brother, his Lord and Messiah in 1:1. There are at least seven children in the family of Joseph and Mary. He grows up in the presence then of controversy, mystery, wonder. James, does not come to faith in Jesus as his Lord and Messiah till after the crucifixion and resurrection. We have this quite remarkable text in 1 Corinthians 15:7, where Paul says that the risen Jesus appears to James. And James comes to faith, seeing his brother crucified and risen, and now appearing to him in his resurrection. James witnesses the ascension of Jesus in Acts 1. James is in the upper room with his mother, Mary, and brothers, and then Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, fire, tongues, conversions, leadership in the church, the martyrdom of Stephen, the significant struggles of this growing and then dispersed church in Acts 8:1. Wow, what a life. In 1:1, he calls himself James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, servant of God, is a very strong one, a spectacular one in the history of Israel, because it's the same designation used of Moses, of David, of the prophets. And now James says he's a servant of God. He stands in line then with the great history of Israel, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, Jewish believers are probably dispersed out of Jerusalem by persecution. James has seen everything change. The world has changed in his lifetime. When he says, "Count it pure joy when you face various kinds of trials, then we need to understand his words in that light. He lives in remarkable times. In 1, 9 and 11, the last part of the passage that we're looking at today, he refers to this great reversal that's occurring before his eyes. Those who are lowly, the lepers, the women, children, excluded, poor people, are being lifted up and exalted. He's seeing this happen. People who have been on the outside of the empire's power structures are now in fellowship with God, in fellowship with friends who are new. They're having meals together. They're forgiven. They've come home to the Lord. They've found a new community. The poor are being lifted up, exalted, he says. And the rich are being brought down. It's happening. Society is challenged and changed by the gospel. The gospel has exposed the wealth and corruption of the rich, who love their money and their power more than they love God. The gospel has said to the rich, if you continue in your love and commitment to money and power, you will perish like wild flowers, James writes. Jesus has given people a whole new way to live, and the churches are communities in which rich and poor in Christ are gathering in faith and love and mercy and kindness in a way that has never happened before. Across Jewish and Gentile boundaries, there is this one new humanity. It's a whole new world. And in 1:18, a text that will be coming up in next week's preaching, James actually says the gospel has delivered new life, birth. He says we are a kind of first fruits of the new creation. Now we need to understand then that when James says, count it all joy, he's thinking about the way the world is changing and the hope and the renewal that Jesus has brought about. So in 1:2-4 and then 5-8, James thinks about trials and temptations and testing and the fruit they can bear. What are these various kinds of trials that James writes about? Well, it's evident from the letter, and the language is really strong throughout this letter, that he particularly is thinking about injustice. He's thinking about the injustice that is endemic in the Roman society of the day, where the poor are suffering at the hands of the corrupt and unjust rich. He's thinking about that outside the church, but sadly it's crept inside the church as well, where favoritism and patronage and exclusion and dishonoring of some are still being practiced. All around James, in the Jerusalem of his day, the poor are abused, the rich are unjust, merchants are proud and corrupt, and mercy is in scant regard. Listen to what James writes in chapter 5 and just sit with the power of this language. Listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming to you. Your wealth has rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Wow, the strength of these words. This leader, this towering figure of the early church, from within the fellowship of the poor, of the mercy and grace of the gospel, rails against injustice. But also he implores the church. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, James writes, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you, church, you have dishonored the poor. And so what's happening inside the church too often is mirroring the injustices of society around. This is James 2, 5 and 6 and 7. These trials that James is thinking about in verse 2 are real throughout society, even in the church. And this word trials that James uses in verse 2, it can also be translated as temptations. And the trials are real, but perhaps he's also thinking about the very real temptations that the disciples of Jesus face in this unjust society. The temptation to be angry or envious. The temptation to take revenge or be resentful of those who are rich and unjust and exploiting around you. Trials and temptations. Count it pure joy. Why? Well, in James 1, 3 and 4, he says this, because you know that the testing or the proving of your faith produces perseverance or endurance or steadfastness. And let perseverance finish its work, he says, have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Here is James's commitment, and here's why he's saying, count it pure joy. This is exciting. This author's great desire for his own life and for the church is what he's writing in verses 3 and 4, and he repeats it largely in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. He says, let perseverance finish its work, become complete, become mature. Listen to what he says again in 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to you without finding fault. It will be given to him. When you ask, believe, don't doubt. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. As with perseverance, so with wisdom. James says, do you lack it? Then ask God, and God will give it to you generously. Don't doubt. God has promised it will be given to you, not to the double-minded, not to the unstable, but to the trusting, the faithful, to the patient. Hear the language of 3 and 4 and 5 through 8, and look at all these holistic, complete words. James says that the effect of trials can be the making of people who are persevering, mature, complete, not lacking in anything, wise, trusting, single-minded, and stable. Hear all those words as descriptors of humanness: persevering, mature, complete, not lacking, wise, trusting, single-minded, stable. These are great human virtues, wonderful attributes of character. But James has got more in mind than that sort of an individualistic take on why they're important. James understands that this is the kind of person who will stay the course against injustice, who will model a whole new way of life in corrupt societies. And this is his heart-held commitment for the church in Jerusalem, the fellowship of the poor. James's great desire in this letter, his longing, is to become like his brother Jesus, in whom he has seen complete goodness throughout Jesus's life through his death and resurrection. James's great longing is to be part of a community that lives like Jesus in that way, a community shaped by complete wisdom, by lacking nothing, by persevering faithfulness. James longs for the church to persevere in contending for justice in an unjust world, to keep going in that pursuit, to set the captives free and not give up. James longs to model the new humanity, the first fruits in the way that the poor are exalted, in the way that generosity is shared and sacrificial love displayed. James longs to be part of a beautiful community, breaking away from favoritism and self-interest, living like Jesus in these corrupt times. Count it all joy. That's his deepest desire. Just yesterday, I read this post from Graham Switzer in his work with refugees, known to many of us. It's a sad post that he put onto Facebook. But listen to this in the light of what James longs for. Graham writes, "Sadly, our friend SK's last hope of justice was dashed in court today. He had wonderful lawyers who have stood with him over many years, and they were holding out some hope. Unless something unexpected happens, he will now be forcibly repatriated to danger in his home country. 9.5 years in detention and not a moment in Australian society, in spite of a very strong protection claims and because of a deeply flawed assessment process. Admirably resilient, patient and good-humoured, a beautiful person. Many of us who shared his sadness for so long are now shattered beyond telling." People like Graham and Sue and many who've worked in unjust areas of Australian society feel the pain of this kind of experience, 9.5 years in detention. But this is what James talking about. He's saying, count it all joy when you have trials, because you too can become a resilient person who doesn't give up in the fight for justice. Let's pray for Graham's friend SK in this week to come. The question for us today in the light of James 1:1-11 is, how badly do we want to live this way? How much are these our core commitments in a world in which injustice and violence and exclusion and cruelty and the abuse of the poor in myriads of ways continues? Do you lament your failures under pressure, your times of disloyalty or cowardice? I know I do. Do you not long to be more mature, to have greater endurance, to stay the course with wholeness of heart and wisdom? I know I do. As God's people, we are matured and learn endurance in many ways, through prayer and friendships, the scriptures, the work of the Holy Spirit, times of celebration as well as lament. But trials and temptations can be among those things that make us more complete, that strengthen and prove us. They can. Let that be our prayer in times of crisis and challenge and testing, such as many of us are experiencing at the moment. But in trials and temptations, there are skills and practices we need to nurture. James is not imagining passive, compliant people being swept over by hardships and afflictions. His letter is all about action, faith working, courage initiating, voices lifted up and heard, love modeled. We need to learn endurance and practice patience and secure our maturity during times of trial, and we need to do all of those things with the prayer and support of others. We need to be talking about how we're going in the skills and practices of endurance and steadfastness. We must travel together. We must travel together in times of trial and testing. This last week, George Glanville drew our attention to an article about German theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's written by Brian Rosner, principal of Ridley College in Melbourne, and we've put the link to the article from the Centre for Public Christianity in the bulletin this week. It's entitled Coping with Coronavirus Disappointments, Five Lessons from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, I'm not going to speak to it in great length, but just to give you a couple of extracts. Bonhoeffer lived with crushing disappointments, Rosner points out, including his engagement and then imprisonment before he could marry the woman he loved so deeply. That marriage never occurred. That love was never expressed fully as Bonhoeffer was put into prison, subsequently executed as World War II drew to its conclusion. Rosner writes about Bonhoeffer's commitments and practices in the face of disappointment, so this is a really helpful and practical article. One of them, Rosner points out, is to spread cheerfulness in times of trial. He told his friend, Bonhoeffer did, to spread hilaritas. Spread hilarity. Bonhoeffer writes, I'm travelling with gratitude and cheerfulness along the road where I am led. My past life is brimful of God's goodness. My sins are covered by the forgiving love of Christ crucified. Also, Rosner points out that Bonhoeffer practiced what we might call active hope. Rosner calls it optimism, but let me go with active hope. Being active in the place where you find yourself. Bonhoeffer's approach to prison life was not to allow the confinement to restrict his activity. Quite literally, he writes, he did not sit still waiting for the hope of freedom to materialize. Bonhoeffer wrote this, I read, meditate, write, pace up and down my cell without rubbing myself sore against the walls like a polar bear. The great thing is to stick to what one still has and can do. There is still plenty left, and not to be dominated by the thought of what one cannot do and the feelings of resentment and discontent. Bonhoeffer says, remember others who are suffering. He continues to feel the pain of others despite his own troubles, believing, quote, that the center of our own lives is outside ourselves. A prayer, attentiveness to neighbor, a commitment to those in persecuted churches across the nations, putting our eyes outwards as well as dealing with our own trials. And finally, Bonhoeffer says, to learn to walk through disappointments with God. He writes, God is forever upsetting our plans, but only in order to fulfill his own better plans through us. He writes, we want to receive what God bestows on us with open, outstretched hands and delight in it with all our heart. And with a quiet heart, we will sacrifice what God does not yet grant or has taken away from us. Let me read it again. We want to receive what God bestows on us with open, outstretched hands and delight in it with all our heart. And with a quiet heart, we will sacrifice what God does not yet grant us or takes away from us. Bonhoeffer is an historical example of enduring faithfulness in times of trial. Count it all joy. Consider it pure joy. These aren't the words, the exhortations of a naive writer, but of a towering leader from within the fellowship of the poor who was seeing a whole new world being birthed and the fruit of endurance as absolutely necessary if the fight against injustice is to continue. May we join in that journey together in our times and places.